Daniel chapter 6 is where we are today, so if you would like to turn to Daniel chapter 6, Brian is sick this morning, so I'm preaching for you. But I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 11 while you're doing that. We're bouncing off these men and women of faith in the Old Testament, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, it says this, "And who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire." So last time I preached, we looked at the ones that quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this time we're back up to verse 33. By faith, shut the mouths of lions. And everybody knows what that is about. And that's our account today in Daniel chapter 6. So hopefully you are there with us. We'll be looking at this passage carefully today. When I'm sitting in my lazy boy chair at home, a glass of iced tea in one hand, remote control in the other, and watching a football game, I am very knowledgeable of football. Very, very critical. Why did he throw that one? Why did he go over the head? Why did he drop that ball? What's wrong with you people? My grandmother could play better than that. Those are comments made by a guy who knows absolutely nothing about what he's talking about. Okay, my football career, I'm just going to give you this insight. My football career ended in eighth grade. I played 2 years in junior high. I played four plays in the entire career of my junior high career on the field. But I do have one Hall of Fame moment. For whatever impossible reason, the coach sent me in to be running back. I'd never done running back ever. And he sends me in to be the running back. We're behind 40 to nothing. That might have something to do with it. And we not a touchdown. We hadn't even scored a first down. And lo and behold, the quarterback called my play to give me the ball to run. What am I going to do with the ball? You know, so he turns around, he gives me the ball. I didn't know what to do. I just ran. And I made 15 yards and a first down. I was the hero of the day. And that's my Hall of Fame thing. Now, I surmise the reason I did so well, they couldn't see me coming. I was 4'8", 95 pounds, and I was running right underneath those guys. And finally, they figured out, that little dude has the ball. And they finally stopped. That's my career. Okay, so what do I know about football? Well, not a whole lot, but I'm really good in my living room watching a football game and telling those folks what they should be doing. Something can be similar to that in our own spiritual realm. Sometimes it's easy to criticize others who are walking with the Lord, church leadership, and even to ourselves. I think we, in our better moments, when things are going easily and well for us, we might think, well, you know, I wouldn't do what those people have done. I see these people stumbling and falling and imploding, whatever. I would not do that. I would live with the Lord during those hard times. That's very easy to say, isn't it? And then we hit the hard times. And it isn't always so easy to live that out. Well, we have an example before us of Daniel, a man who not only had claims of godliness, but a man who lived out godliness. And this is one of the great chapters of Scripture. Matter of fact, this is probably one of the best known, if not the best known, Old Testament story in all the Bible. Everybody knows at least the outskirts of what this story is about. It stood the test for 2,600 years as one of those great examples for us. And for this reason, it's an interesting story. It's a great plot. It's a great story, and we're very familiar with it. And it'd be very easy for us to say, well, I know all about this, so I'm just going to take a little nap this morning. Well, I hope you don't do that, because we're going to look at some insights here that I hope are very helpful for you. In this chapter, we're going to break it down into this story into four chapters. The first chapter is the trap is set in verses 1 through 9. Look at verse 1 with me. "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps might be accountable to them, and the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed extraordinary spirit." That's also said of him in chapter 5, verse 12. "And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the governmental affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then the men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God.'" We actually run into Darius in chapter 5, verse 31. He's called Darius the Mede. And he is 62 years of age when he comes to power. Now, the fact of the matter is, this is the Persian Medo-Persian Empire now. Cyrus is actually the king. And Darius is not the main king, but he's placed as underneath the rulership of Cyrus as kind of a sub-king. And he's over the Babylonian region and pretty much the administrator of the whole kingdom, it would seem. His name was not Darius, history tells us. That seems to be a title for the position that he had. His actual name, according to historical accounts, is Gubara, and he was a leader, but we know almost nothing about him except what we find in chapter 6 of Daniel. This is his high water mark. He seems to be in chapter 6 in charge of all the administrative affairs of the kingdom. And we find in the book of Esther, which is written a little later than chapter 1, verse 1, there's 127 provinces in the kingdom at this time. And there's a satrap, as they call them here, over every one of those provinces. And then there are leadership over them. And we find here that there are commissioners, three main commissioners, that are over all the administration of 127 provinces spread out over all the kingdom. So it's quite a deal there. And Daniel is one of those, and he is rising in power and recognition. He's about 80 years old now, somewhere in that neighborhood. Yet he still has a valued and trusted leader, and that's recognized by Darius. He has an excellent spirit. And so we find him exceptional man, as he always is in the book of Daniel. Darius is making plans to place him above the other two presidents or commissioners, and that's when things go sour. The other key leaders are not happy that this man is going to be placed above them. They're jealous, and they're going to look for a way to destroy him if they can. And that's the way it is, isn't it? People get jealous. They get envious. They don't like the way somebody is being promoted above them, and they look for ways to undermine them. In a Reader Digest article, or at least a little clip from some years ago, there's this very interesting comment. It says, a mother of four was talking about her neighbor who had eight children. She's amazing, she said. Her house is always neat as a pin. She's a wonderful cook and does her own sewing. Her children are polite and well-behaved. She is active in the PTA, helps with the brownies, is a den mother for the Cub Scouts. She's pretty and has loads of personality, and she makes me sick. Okay? That's the way we are sometimes. Somebody's doing well, it makes me sick. And Daniel made these people sick. They looked at his life, could find no flaw in him. He's the perfect administrator. Everything about him is right, and they know they can't do anything to undermine him except play the Jewish card. He is a Jew. He is an exile, brought in many years ago. Remember that in chapter 1 from a few weeks ago. And so he's not only a Jew, he's a devout Jew. He actually follows the living God, as he's called here over and over in this passage of Scripture. And so his Jewish faith, which he openly believed and lived out, set him apart from everybody else, and so he was different. And when you're different, you're weird to a lot of people. And when you're different, people don't like you necessarily. And that's the way it was going for Daniel. And so as they try to promote him above these other presidents and commissioners, they decide that they could set a trap for him. And the only point of weakness in verse 5 is in his faith, that he is actually a devout believer in Yahweh, the living God, and he lives out that life. That's the only way they can catch him. So a trap needs to be set, verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him following, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, and that is the injunction. The bad thing that they saw in Daniel's theology, they saw that it made him a better ruler and an exceptional man. And of course, they didn't like that. So they come up with this scheme, and they feed off the giant ego of Darius as king. Most of these guys had that kind of a giant ego. And they figured they could trap Daniel through that means. Now, there's three things that I would point out here. The ancient rulers, going way on back to these times, believed they were gods. They were told they were deity. They were sons of the gods. And so they believed they were gods. You'll see that in the ancient literature. You'll see it on the coins, the Roman coins. I actually have a Roman coin with Tiberius Caesar in my office that he is God, or the son of God, right on the coin. These people believed they were God. And so that's the first thing they wanted to get him to think about. He is God. He is beyond anybody else's control. And they want him to rule, make a ruling, and for others to follow him. Now, the second thing to notice that these men lied. They obviously did not get together, all 120 of the satraps throughout the kingdom, and come up with this idea that Daniel is a man that needs to be undermined. Or come up with this injunction. So they go to the king, and they basically, they're lying. A few of them get together, and they're going to try to destroy Daniel by telling them, the king, that he needs to have this injunction. I remember early in my ministry, people would come to me once in a while and say, "Gary, you're in trouble." I said, "Really?" "Yeah. The people are saying. And so the people are saying what? Well, they're saying this, that, or the other. They don't like a choice I made, or they don't like a sermon I'm preaching, or whatever. And they would say that the people are saying. So I would push them. "What people are we talking about here?" "Oh, I can't tell you. They don't want to be known. It's the people are saying." And so usually I said, "Oh, I can't do anything about that if people don't step up and tell us what they really think." And then sometimes they would say, "Yeah, the people." And I find out when I really push them, there's two people and a cat that are mad at me about something. And that's probably because of my cat illustrations has got some of them upset. And whatever it is, it was the people. Well, when you say that, it sounds like everybody's turning against you, right? And so the king is concerned here. Everybody's saying, and we got to come up with this injunction against this Daniel character, because everybody is saying. Well, they weren't everybody saying, but that's what they were saying. And then the third thing here is he's going to write an injunction, a law, and it's signed by the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Persians came up with a very interesting thing. I don't know of any other kingdom that did this. But they had a law that once a king signed a law or injunction, once he did that, it could never be changed, even by the king. Now, that might have been that maybe they were looking ahead to an American government that changes every other weekend, and decisions are constantly being changed. And maybe maybe that was happening in this time, and they got tired of that, so they decided once the law is signed by the king, it's done. You can't change it. And so they're trapping the king as well as Daniel, and they know exactly what they're up to. And so he signs the injunction, the document, verse 9. And as he does so, the trap has been set. And these people know, they're quite certain, that Daniel's cooked, because Daniel will live out his faith. They're banking on that, that this is a man who will live out his faith. He's a true believer. Now that takes us to the second chapter of our story, and that's the trap is sprung. In verse 10 it says, "Now when Daniel knew," I circled in my Bible the word "knew." When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber, and he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. They're banking on Daniel's reputation. They're banking that he's going to continue to do what he's always done, and Daniel does not disappoint them. And so he goes as normal. He doesn't do anything out of the ordinary. This is what he's always been doing. He goes to his window in the upper chamber, and he gets down on his 80-year-old knees, and he prays out the window towards Jerusalem, as he had always done. Now, I would say this. There's nothing in the law of the Old Testament that said anybody had to pray towards Jerusalem. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 34 to 39, Solomon is giving a message to the people, and he says, someday you're going to be in exile because of your disobedience. And when you are in exile, if you will pray towards Jerusalem and repent of your sins, God will forgive you. And so from that point on, as the exiles were taken into captivity, following that injunction, they would pray towards Jerusalem. Now, that is not something that we have to do today. There's nothing Scripture talks about such a thing. Matter of fact, Jesus seems to have wiped that off the map in John chapter 4, in verse 20, when he says, the Samaritan woman, And our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she was talking at this point. And yet you say, you Jews are say that in Jerusalem the place is where one must worship. And Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, that a time is coming when we will worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there's no injunction in the scripture to pray toward Jerusalem. That's a custom that was going on at this time, but it's not mandatory by any means. We are people who worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we walk in the Spirit, we live by the Spirit, and we live by the truth of the Word of God, and we worship him accordingly. I hope today when you worshiped, you worship both in the music and in this time of studying the Word, that you're worshiping him both in spirit, your heart is tuned to him, and you're also worshiping him in truth this morning as we unpack the Word of God. There's another thing here too. He prayed three times a day out the window, and also there's nothing in the Old Testament law that said he prayed three times a day. But we find in Psalm 55, 16 and 17 that became a custom among many of the Jews to pray three times a day, and Daniel kept that pattern in his life. Now, although we're never told that we had to do that, having routines and habits of this type are very profitable. I recommend it highly that you have a routine. You have a set time when you read the Bible and pray, and a set time to come to church and worship. And if you don't do those things, corporately, I mean, if you don't do those things, most likely it's going to just slip by. If you're one of those people that I'm just going to read the Bible when I get a chance, most likely you're not going to get many chances. But if you set up a time every day, a time and a place to open the Word of God and read a passage of Scripture and pour your heart out to him, if you make that a habit and a routine of your life, almost certainly that will become part of your life. And that's what Daniel did. Three times a day, he went to his window and he prayed. Not because he had to, not because it was mandatory, because he wanted to. He knew that was a good system to help him in his worship of God. And so he did. So I recommend that very highly. Daniel was willing to accept then the consequences of being obedient to his God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread. Now, Daniel was living out that verse, which would be written many centuries later, but he was living that out. He was willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. You know, I wonder what I would have done, quite frankly. What would I have done in this circumstance? I think I might have tried to find a way to rationalize my way out of this. I might have come up with a plan to say, you know, it's a 30-day decree, and I can adjust my prayer life for 30 days. You know, I can pray silently, and nobody even know I'm praying. Or I can keep the window shut at least. Or maybe go in the basement. Or I can go 30 days without prayer. I mean, lots of believers probably do. I might have tried to justify that. But Daniel was more concerned with the honor of God than with the protection of himself. He was willing to do that which was righteous, even if he had to suffer for that. More important in his life than anything else was the honor of God. I wonder what you and I would be willing to compromise to attain the very things that Daniel saw as very little value. Daniel already had the accolades of the world, he had the wealth, he had the power, he had all these things, and it didn't matter one little bit to him in comparison to honoring his God with his life. That's the way it should be, right? What are you known for? If your name comes up, what would people say about you? Just in general. I was talking to someone some years ago, and a name of a mutual acquaintance came up, and immediately the man said, oh, he's a conspiracy theorist. Well, that's a good thing to be known for as a Christian. And then somebody else might say, well, he's a Cub fan. That's the same thing as a conspiracy theorist, by the way. Very similar. What are you known for? Are you known for your love of horses or animals or games or sports or your neat yard? Or what are you known for? What is the first thing that comes to people's minds when they know something about you, really know you? Well, I hope it's something like Daniel here. He is a person who seeks to honor God with his life. He's truly living consistent. This is a man of God. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, but this guy here, and somebody says, oh yeah, he's a man of God. Wow. Could anything be higher said about you or I than that? Daniel was willing to do that. Daniel was not a secret admirer. He was a bold witness with his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the future, as Christ would have ultimately come. He lived in a dark world of Babylonian paganism, where he was stood virtually alone throughout most of his life, plus his three friends. And yet, as we saw in the first chapter of this book, in the first sermon I preached on Daniel, Dare to Be a Daniel, that old song, Daniel was that man. Well, Darius discovered he was tricked in verse 11 by a sinister plot, and he does something different than Nebuchadnezzar did earlier. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar found out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not bowing down to his idol? He got furious and ultimately threw them in the fiery furnace. But not so with this man. Darius does something very different. Verse 11, and these men came by agreement and found Daniel making a petition and supplication before his God. And I'm going to skip down through there. And then they come to the king, and it says, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, remember, he's a Jew. Let's throw out the Jewish card again. He pays no attention to you. He's defying you, king, verse 13. Or to your injunction you signed, but he's making his petition three times a day. They're spying on him. They've caught him. And they bring it to Darius. In verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. He isn't angry at Daniel. He is distressed at himself. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until the sun set, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement at the end of the day to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which is the king establishes may be changed. Oh, they're going to remind the king of his own stuff. But that went over well. But he is distressed, but he's caught. It's a law of the Mede and Persians, and he had to abide by his own laws, and he's still under Cyrus, who would demand such a thing. And so now he is going to have to throw Daniel in the lion's den. And so he finally does. In verse 16, and the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast to the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve. I love that. Twice in this passage it says that. The God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. Well, that's his hope. He has no idea if that's going to happen, but that's his hope. In verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Now, the lion's dens at that time were kind of like the furnaces that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into. They would be probably an underground cavern with an opening at the top. And at the top, they could throw in the food and so forth to these lions to eat. There was a door below, though. And that door would be covered by a large rock, large stone. And in this case, Darius put his signal on it, a signet ring on it, and said, no one's going to defy it and open it up and let him out. And so the trap is set. We're ready to go here. By verse 16, he is going to be cast in there. Now we come to the deliverance. The deliverance begins with verse 18. And then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and he slept. Sleep fled from him. I think my sleep is fleeing from me. You've been there before? I bet everybody has. Can't sleep. Something's on your mind. Something's troubling you. Your heart is heavy. And you go to bed and you toss and turn all night. So here's the king, tossing and turning all night long, knowing he could do absolutely nothing about any of this. He didn't even have Netflix on that night. No entertainment. Nobody's helping him here. And he just had a terrible night. Verse 19, the king arose at dawn and at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Immediately, as soon as the sun was up, he heads to the den. What's happened overnight? He fears the worst. And when he came near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. So he is troubled. His voice is wobbly. It's weak. He cries out with a troubled voice. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Here he is. Servant of the living God. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, he didn't have much hope of that, I'm sure. He's just going to crawl into the den, and maybe Daniel's okay. Well, that was something he wasn't expecting, I don't think. Then Daniel responds in verse 22. He says, verse 21, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. How about that? We all know this story, right? We all know what God did. God shut the mouths of the lions. It's the only possibility. I mean, lions don't just sit down and pray for you, right? They're going to eat you. But they didn't. God protected him by sending an angel. But now he gives two reasons here. He actually gives two reasons as to why the lions did not consume him. Number one, God protected him. Number one, he says, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, before God, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Number one is he knew his behavior was right. Now let me back up. We know that the Lord saves us by grace alone. If there's anybody in this room that thinks that you have salvation because of your good works and your good person and all that kind of stuff, you're sadly deluded. There's not a person in this room who deserves heaven. Not a person in this room that deserves the forgiveness of God. Not a person in this room that doesn't deserve hell. It's all by the infinite grace of God. That's why we like to sing Amazing Grace. Even people that don't even know Christ, you hear it all over the secular world, don't you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Because they want grace even though they don't want to live for God. So it's by grace and by grace alone that we're saved. But at the same time, our life for him does receive rewards. Lots of people today are teaching this false doctrine that if you live for the Lord, if you do jump through certain hoops, and especially if you send me money, some ministry to money, then the Lord is going to just give you a perfect little life, and you'll have no problems. You'll live forever, almost. You'll live healthy. You'll live wealthy. You'll live wise. That's everywhere, all over the place. That's not true, because you can live a godly life and still suffer in many ways. Let's take example in Hebrews chapter 11 in the context of what we're bouncing off of here. Here's Moses. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. As Moses looked at his life, he knew that by following Christ, that he could definitely suffer. And he did in many occasions, but it didn't matter because he was looking to the reward that was before him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. I'm giving you verses on the board so you don't have to run around, but look at these. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If any man works, which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. The Lord says there are rewards for those that faithfully follow him as Daniel did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when is that going to happen? Now? If you follow him now and live consistently for him, is your life going to be idyllic, without problems? You're just going to have a smooth life? Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all, as we'll see here. But the day comes when we have rewards in the presence of the Lord. That's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive a compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. The day comes, and as we stand before the Lord himself, we do receive rewards for the life that we've lived for him. Matter of fact, the Bible basically ends on a promise. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. My reward is with me to reward each one as his work deserves. So the scripture teaches real clearly that although we live for him because we love him, because of what he's done for us, that there are rewards for those that consistently follow him. And those rewards will be based on the life that we've loved. Someone just asked me even this week, what kind of rewards do we have in heaven? What does that look like? What are these rewards he talks about? And my honest answer is I don't really know exactly. There's not any particulars that really lay out what that might be. Someone has compared it to a chandelier, in a beautiful large chandelier. In that chandelier, there are many, many bulbs of different wattage. Everyone plays its own part, and everyone is glowing. Every bulb is glowing as much as it can, completely, and it adds to the whole glory of the chandelier. You and I have different gifts, different opportunities, different lives, different potentials, and yet as we live for Him, we also have the reward of whatever He might give us, and that reward will abound to His glory for all eternity. Those rewards are not for our glory. They're for His glory, and we will have the privilege of shining that before Him. Going back to our passage here, chapter 6, verse 23, he gives another reason as to why he is spared. He says here in verse 23, "Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up from the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he trusted in his God." Because he trusted in his God. Remember, we're bouncing off Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. These people lived by faith, not by sight, not by what they knew was going to happen. They lived by the faith and trust in the living God. And that's what Daniel is doing here. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting." Don't we pray all the time for the Lord to do this, that, or the other? Are we asking in faith? Are we trusting Him? Are we trusting His perfect and sovereign will? It says if you want His wisdom, you need to ask in faith. Part of the package here is the trust that Daniel had in God. But most of us don't like that, do we? We want to know the outcome ahead of time. We want to know if we do X, the Lord will provide Y. And we want to know that. If we know what's up ahead, then we can live it out pretty well. But if we have to live by faith, well, that's a whole different piece of work. It's kind of like the old story of the man who fell off the Grand Canyon ledge. And as he fell about 1,000 feet, he grabbed a twig and was hanging there, just hanging on for dear life. And he hollers up to the top of the ridge and says, "Is anybody up there?" And somebody says, "I'm up here." He says, "Who are you?" "I'm the Lord." And says, "Can you rescue me?" "Yes. If you'll let go of the twig, I will rescue you." The man looked down. He looked up. He says, "Is there anybody else up there?" Yeah. That's what we want, right? We want to know exactly what God has in mind. Daniel didn't know. Daniel had never read Daniel chapter 6. You know that? He had never read these stories. He never saw the flannograph. He never did. And for the young people, if you don't know what flannograph is, find some old person and ask him. He didn't know how it would turn out, but he trusted in his God. And that leads us to the aftermath in verses 24 on down. Two things we would mention. Verse 24, the adversaries were destroyed, and the king then gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives to the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, he wasn't throwing all 120 satraps in there. This would be the ringleaders, probably the two other commissioners, maybe a couple other people. And now they are destroyed by the very trick they tried to come up with. But here's the important thing. This is the key to the book, to the chapter. The recognition of God by Darius. Verse 25, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples and the nations and the men of every language who was living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one of which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." What a statement. It's not quite up to par, though, to the one in chapter 4, if you back up a page, where Nebuchadnezzar has been through the ringer himself, and when he comes out in verse 34, here's what he has to say about the living God. He says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Two of the greatest statements about the sovereignty and magnificence of God are coming from the lips of pagan kings during the Babylonian era. Did either of these men actually come to the Lord and begin to live for the living God? We don't know. Like to think so, but we're not assured of that necessarily. But we know that many, many people, and some in this room perhaps, have come to the place where you recognize the living God. You believe in God. Most people do. You believe he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. You might even believe that Jesus came down to earth and lived and died on the cross. You might believe all of that, but you've not turned your life over to Christ. You have not, by faith, turned to him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the everlasting life that he wants to give you. See, it's not enough just to know about the wonderful magnitude of God. We must surrender our lives to him by faith for him to forgive our sins and bring us to himself. Whether these men did that or not, I don't know. But maybe a concluding application very quickly is this. You know, God does not promise easy times for his believers. Matter of fact, just the opposite. Here's a few verses. Almost on his dying bed, deathbed, Paul says this to Timothy, indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How about that for a promise? Do you put that one on your refrigerator? I bet you don't. You'll be, if you want to live for the Lord, you may not ever be beat up, you may not be thrown to lions, but you may suffer, most likely will, if you want to live for the cause of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the Lord himself says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus' words himself. Then we have 1 Peter 2:19-20. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's Daniel to a T. Friend, if you're going to walk with God, you may suffer. It's all right. Bigger picture here. Daniel saw the big picture. It wasn't about the accolades of this life. It's about the honor of God. Historically, people always who want to follow Christ have suffered, some more than others. Back in the time of the Reformation, one of the major clerics in England, Thomas More, tried his best to persecute the leaders of the Reformation. He led the charge to execute William Tyndale, whose great crime was to translate the Bible in the English language. And therefore, they killed him for that reason. He couldn't get to Martin Luther, and so he smudged his name. He called him a privy pot. If you don't know what that is, Google it this afternoon. It's not a good thing. He did all he could to destroy those who followed Christ. Don't be surprised that might happen with you. Don't be surprised as this world gets darker, that may happen more and more. The question is, are you going to walk with Christ? Are you going to live consistently before him? Daniel sets an example before us that will be there until the Lord comes back of a man who is willing to pay the price to consistently follow the living God. Are you and I willing to do the same? I hope so. Father, thank you now for this example of Daniel. Thank you, Lord, for this man who loved you and served you so consistently. And we still are thanking you for his life and the way you rescue. Lord, many here today need to be rescued, not from dangers like that, but from sin. And they need a Savior. And oh, Lord, bring them to you even today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.